Reverend Geikelaar asked me to read from Ephesians chapter 2. And he picked this passage because the first sermon that Reverend DeCock preached after the act of succession was on Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. And these verses emphasize that salvation is all God's work and not man's acts. I'll read Ephesians chapter 2, the first 10 verses. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Welcome, Reverend Geikelaar.
Thank you to the Evangelism Committee for permitting me to speak once again for Reformation Day. For those who love the Reformed faith, October 31st, 1517, is a well-known date. That's the date that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that was the spark that God used to start the fire of the Protestant Reformation. For those who love the Reformed faith, the dates 1618, 1619 are also well known. These are the dates, the years, during which the Great Synod, the Synod of Dort, was held. It was at that synod that the canons of Dort were written. It was at that synod that the church order of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands was officially adopted. And it was at that synod that the three forms of unity were officially recognized as the confessions of all the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The year 1517 is a well-known date. The years 1618-19 are well-known. But what about the year 1834? And particularly, what about the date October 13, 1834? Tonight we celebrate God's glorious work of the Protestant Reformation by looking at the events that center around that great date of October 13, 1834. October 13, 1834 is a date that all lovers of the Reformed faith should be familiar with, because this is the date when a tiny consistory, two elders and three deacons, a tiny consistory of a small church in a small village in the Netherlands, signed a document called the Act of Succession or Return. They signed that act, that document, in which they formally decided to break away from the apostate State Reformed Church of the Netherlands and return once again to the confessions and the creeds of the Reformed Church of ages past. And this act of secession was the instrument in God's hand to spark another powerful Reformation. The Reformation of 1834 is known as the Aufscheiding, or in English, the succession. And the word succession refers to a breaking away or a separating from the national State Reformed Church of the Netherlands. Breaking away from that church in order to return to the doctrine and the church government that was adopted at the Great Synod of Dort. After the Protestant Reformation and the Synod of Dort, the Reformation of 1834 is the most important event in the history of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. The roots of many Reformed denominations are found here in the Reformation of 1834. The Protestant Reformed churches, the United Reformed churches, the Christian Reformed churches, the Free Reformed churches, the Canadian and American Reformed churches, and we could even include the Netherlands Reformed churches, all find their roots in this history and the succession of 1834. The Dutch immigrants who came to North America and who first established the Christian Reformed Church, and then later those who established the Protestant Reformed churches, were almost all from the succession. Herman Hoeksema and George Ophoff, the founders of the Protestant Reformed churches, were both from a succession background. No doubt many of our families, if we would look back, many of our families have their history in these churches of the succession of 1834, especially if our families came to North America before 1900. Listen to this statistic. Of the 114 ministers ordained in the CRC from 1857 to 1900, every single one of them had been affiliated with the Reformation of 1834. Maybe statistics like that move us to ask, why don't we hear more about the Reformation of 1834? Why don't we know more about the issues that were dealt with in this magnificent Reformation? Well, that's a good question. The presentation this evening will seek to bring attention to this great event in church history. My thesis, my approach this evening will be this, that the Reformation of 1834 was a return to the doctrine and the church government that was adopted 200 years earlier at the Synod of Dort. In fact, we could even say the Reformation of 1834 would even serve to correct some of the flaws that existed in the way the church government was organized in the Netherlands up to this point. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to the most basic principles of the Protestant Reformation. It was a return to the Scriptures. And it's very important for us to know about the Reformation of 1834 because, as we will see tonight, there is nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself, and the issues that had to be dealt with in 1834 are very much the same issues that need to be dealt with today. I have three main points in this lecture. First, we're going to look at the events leading up to the Reformation and the need for a Reformation. Second, we're going to look at the man whom God used, the chief man whom God used to bring about the Reformation, Reverend Hendrik de Cock. And then we will look at the significance of the succession for today. So first, why was Reformation needed in 1834? And what were the events that led up to this Reformation? Well, we can point out a few things for why Reformation was needed. And the first thing we can point to is the problematic relationship that existed between the state government and the Reformed churches in the Netherlands. This was not the sole reason for apostasy, but this does stand front and center as the main cause for the spiritual deterioration that took place between the time of the Synod of Dort and 1834. As some of you may know, when the Netherlands won her independence from Spain in the 1580s and became an independent country with her own government, the Reformed churches were soon recognized as the official religion of the land. The Netherlands, as a country, was a Reformed country. And just to be clear, during all this history, from the Synod of Dort to 1834, there was only one denomination, one Reformed denomination in the country. And that was the state Reformed Church. Anyone who confessed the Reformed faith belonged to this state Reformed Church. Because the Reformed faith was the official religion of the land, the Reformed churches enjoyed a few special privileges. For example, all the churches and the church property belonged to the state government and were paid for and maintained by the state treasury. The salaries of all the pastors were paid by the state government. Even the Christian schools and the church seminaries were fully funded by the state government. That may sound pretty attractive. Think of how much money you would save having the government pay for your minister or to offset the costs of your good Christian school. But there were serious problems with this setup. And one of the main problems was this. Who now had the ultimate authority over the churches? The churches themselves or the state government? And so there was this constant struggle, this tug of war between the churches and the state over how the church was governed. Maybe some who were here last year remember that even at the time of the Synod of Dort, the Reformed churches needed the approval of the government simply to have the synod. And it took them over 10 years to finally get the approval from the state government to have the Synod of Dort. Over the course of time, there were especially two ways in which the state government began to interfere with and usurp the authority of the churches. First, the state insisted on exercising the ultimate authority over the ministers, their education, their ordination, their transfer from church to church, and their deposition. The state took all that power ultimately out of the hand of the consistories. And then second, the state government insisted on taking an active role in the deliberations of the consistories and the classes and the synods, so that even the discipline and excommunication of members needed to have the approval of the state government. And what gradually happened was this. The state prevented the church bodies from disciplining and excommunicating false teachers and office bearers. And instead, the state government began to defend and keep safe these false teachers and office bearers. Because what the state wanted was unity. What the state wanted was tolerance and unity for the nation. And the state saw the church as an instrument and a tool in her hand to foster and cultivate and maintain that unity in the nation as a whole. And so the state demanded the church to make room for ministers who were Arminian, men who denied total depravity, who denied unconditional election, who denied that salvation was all of God, and who taught that man needed of his own free will to accept Jesus Christ and with his own power get saved. The state government kept such men safe. So after the Synod of Dort, we might think that everything was Reformed churches. They had just gained a glorious victory over the Arminian heresy, and the church seemed ready to stand for the truth. And yet gradually over time, things began to fall apart. And much of the deterioration that took place can be explained because of this unhealthy and unbiblical relationship that existed between the state government and the reformers. A second factor that contributed to the general apostasy and the need for reformation was the fact that after the Synod of Dort, the Dutch people entered into an era of untold wealth and prosperity. The people entered into the golden age of the Dutch Republic. The Dutch suddenly became one of the most powerful nations in all of Europe and one of the richest, if not the richest. Dutch ships sailed the seven seas to discover new lands and make its people rich. And suddenly, with all of this, a spirit of smugness and self-satisfaction began to choke out the godliness and the piety that characterized earlier generations who simply had to fight for their freedoms. And what made all this the more damaging to the church was the fact that it became suddenly also a mark of respectability and a mark of good citizenship to belong to the Reformed churches. In fact, one of the laws of the state government was that a person could only hold high office in the government if he belonged to a Reformed church, if he was a confessing member of the Reformed faith. And so what you have is this: being a member of a Reformed church became almost a status symbol. Everyone found it an easy and a desirable thing to be a member of the Reformed church, even if they truly didn't love or even understand the Reformed faith. A third factor that contributes towards a general trend towards apostasy and the need for reformation was the fact that these kinds of attitudes began to characterize the ministers of the gospel. A growing number of ungodly and unorthodox ministers started to fill the pulpits. And what especially affected the churches in the Netherlands and her ministers was a spirit of rationalism. Instead of treating the Bible as the authoritative and infallible Word of God, instead of treating the Bible as the standard for truth, people in society, and ministers as well, began to treat themselves and their own mental capabilities as the standard of truth. That's what rationalism is, where my own reason becomes the standard of truth. And now as a result of this rationalism, everything also became subjective, meaning that everyone suddenly became the standard for their own truth. They became their own standard for truth. Because now you have your mind and I have my mind, and what is true for you, well, that's true for you, and what's true for me might be something different. There is no absolute truth, and we all need to tolerate each other and compromise with each other so that we can exist together in one denomination and in one nation. That's the direction that the church began to go into. The period of time between the Synod of Dort and 1834 was the Age of Enlightenment. More and more people thought they didn't need the Bible to guide their thinking. Rather, they needed their thinking as the authority for how they were to understand the Bible. Their minds were infallible and inspired, not the Bible. And so what you begin to have is this: some ministers in the Reformed churches start denying basic doctrines like the Trinity, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and the virgin birth, because it doesn't make sense to man's rationality. They deny the sinlessness of Jesus, the atoning nature of Jesus' death on the cross. They deny the truth of total depravity. You need to if man's own mind is going to be the standard. There is no total depravity. The 5 points of Calvinism: unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and the preservation of the saints. These doctrines were beginning to be repudiated by more and more ministers in the church. Instead, they taught that man is basically good. By his free will, he can choose to be saved. And all that men really need to do is be good citizens in society. That's what it means to be a Christian. You need to be a good person. And then you had other ministers who simply minded their own business and didn't speak out against such heretical teachings. So you would have ministers who would speak about a supreme being whom we must worship. God was the all-benevolent creator and ruler of all things. The ministers would preach that the Bible is a pretty good book and it has things for which it is to be commended. But the main point of their preaching was that people should live generally decent and good lives. God loves all men. God sincerely wants all men to be saved. Jesus died for all men, and salvation is possible if only you use what is good in you and accept Jesus and then make yourself a good person in society. That's what salvation is. And don't talk too much about how sinful we are, because God loves us anyway. And what happens is that Jesus Christ and His work on the cross get put on the shelf and tucked away more and more so that the gospel isn't even understood anymore. And what many, in fact, hoped, and this was the spirit of the age, what many hoped in that day was that through the Reformed Church and through a good education, mankind and Dutch society would be able to attain a higher level of advancement. That was the spirit of the age, a spirit that would eventually blossom into the thinking of evolutionism. And as these kinds of thoughts filled the air, what happened was also this. More and more, the creeds and the confessions of the Reformed churches were being ignored and viewed with contempt. They were outdated, people said. After all, they're only man-made documents. The ministers weren't preaching through the Heidelberg Catechism each Sunday like their own church order required them. The catechism classes became pathetic. And the growing attitude was this. After 200 years of intellectual advancement, don't we know better than the men who were at the Synod of Dort? The confessions, many began to say, are only chains which enslave the minds of people who deserve to taste the fruit of an enlightened age. We live in a different age. We know better. We live in a different cultural setting. The truth itself has changed. Now, this kind of thinking gradually changed over 100 years, but by the time of 1834, there were ministers openly mocking the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and Canons of Dort from their pulpits. Especially the Canons of Dort were being scorned. And this could be shown from more than one example. For now, simply consider this. In 1818 and 1819, at the 200th anniversary of the Synod of Dort, it was deliberately decided that there would be no official commemoration of the Synod of Dort. Because that's how offensive the Canons of Dort were to the vast majority in the Reformed Church. This is the Reformed Church, the only denomination there is that calls itself Reformed. And when one faithful minister did try to celebrate the 200th anniversary of the Canons of Dort and the Synod of Dort, he was openly mocked and belittled. All of what I have just set before you are things that contributed towards a general trend towards apostasy in the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. There's much more that could be said, but leaving many things aside, we need to look at one more thing, one thing that made things much worse, and that especially made membership in this Reformed denomination, the Dutch Reformed Churches, intolerable. And this is the reorganization of the church, the churches, in 1816. In 1816, King William I reorganized the Reformed Church so that it was truly and very strictly a state church. If the church had enjoyed some form of self-government before, which it had, all that was now strictly taken away. And what King William I did was this. He had the Church Order of Dort, the church order that is still used today by Reformed churches, that we use in this church, abolished. And in its replacement, he had a new constitution, a new church order drawn up. And in this new constitution, the king appointed a minister of religion. It was almost like a cabinet post in the civil government. A minister of religion who was the head and director of the Reformed churches. This minister of public worship was given nearly unlimited power to rule over the whole of the churches, the Reformed churches. Under this minister of religion, there was a national board of directors, so like a national board of directors, then provincial boards, and classical boards. And together, these boards exercise complete authority over all the churches. What was so deceptive about these boards and this reorganization was that the king continued to refer to them as synods and classes. But they were not synods and classes in any proper sense of the word. These were not men delegated from the churches and from the bottom up. But these were men appointed from the top down to rule over the churches. Even the elders in local churches were no longer allowed to rule according to the word of God. They had to rule their churches according to the ecclesiastical regulations of the king, which comprised multiple thick volumes, so much that you didn't even want to read through it all. The king had seized control over the Reformed churches. Jesus was no longer king of his church. King William I was king. Or so he thought. After the king reorganized the Dutch Reformed churches under his authority, the next thing he did was call for a synod. And now this wasn't a true synod where men were chosen or delegated by the classes. This was a synod that was really a meeting of the king's department of religion. And one of the most significant things that happened at this first synod was that the language of the formula of subscription was changed. The formula of subscription that was adopted 200 years earlier at the Synod of Dort required all office bearers to adhere to the three forms of unity. And adhere to the three forms of unity because they conform to God's word. And that's the formula of subscription we still use here in this church today. In a few months, we'll have three new office bearers who will be signing that formula of subscription. I think even in the front of church. In 1816, the formula of subscription that the king issued changed the wording so that ministers could say that they adhere to the three forms of unity insofar as they conform to the Word of God. Not because they conform to the Word of God, but only insofar as they conform to God's Word. And that wording, that change, makes all the difference in the world. Because now ministers had the official approval to openly disagree with the confessions. And this is exactly what the king and his board of directors wanted. So the point is, there were many ministers who privately rejected the canons of Dort in their heart and the other confessions. And now with these changes in 1816, with the king taking over the church, these ministers now were given the ability to speak openly about their hatred for the canons and the confessions. And that's what they did. In fact, in a few years, in 1835, one minister of the Reformed churches went so far as to say this on the floor of synod, quote, "I would rather have my throat slit than that I would sign the canons of Dort." End quote. Another minister would say, "The Heidelberg Catechism is wicked and blasphemous when it says that God will punish with temporal and eternal punishment both our original and actual sins." Other ministers simply began to teach that there was no place called hell. It didn't exist. And while such ungodly ministers talked that way, faithful ministers of the gospel who were standing up for the Reformed creeds and confessions would now begin to be deposed from office because they weren't being as tolerant as the king was requiring them to be. In one city, the elders and deacons were deposed from office by the provincial board and new elders and deacons were appointed by the government in their place. That's hierarchy of the grossest form. That's a return to the Roman Catholic Church. And besides all this, there were other ways in which apostasy was creeping into the churches. In 1805, a hymnal was introduced with 192 evangelical hymns introduced into the Reformed churches, which historically had only ever sung the Psalms. And the thing with these hymns was that they reflected the Arminian atmosphere of the day. They were channels by which Arminian doctrine was further propagated throughout the churches. Then, the king's department of religion went further and decided that every minister had to include at least one of these hymns in every single worship service. And then what happened when a godly minister refused to have these hymns sung in his own church? He was deposed from office by the government. And this happened to some of the earliest ministers who joined the Reformation of 1834. The state church had become a false church. The only Reformed church that existed in the Netherlands had become the false church, according to its own definition contained in the Belgic Confession, Article 29. The state church had clearly become a false church. This is how bad things were in the Reformed churches. What were the faithful people of God supposed to do? Well, many of them withdrew from the church and formed conventicles or house churches. Many Orthodox people began meeting in their own houses for worship. An elder who was faithful or an exhorter would read sermons from faithful ministers of previous generations. And that's how the Reformed faith was being maintained in many homes and families. And although we can criticize these house churches for separating themselves from the instituted church and from the official means of grace, the fact was these people didn't want to worship this way. They felt they had no other option. And the fact was, and this is what we need to understand too, the fact was it would have been illegal. It would have been illegal for these Christians to form their own Reformed churches, because the government would only recognize one Reformed church, namely its own state Reformed church under the rule of the king. When the Reformation of 1834 finally happened, many of God's people who had withdrawn into these conventicles gladly put their support and strength behind the Reformation. In fact, very early on in this Reformation, this new denomination, I think there were like 80 churches and only 6 ministers. Because all these people came out of their house churches because they wanted to be instituted Reformed churches. More and more people were getting desperate. More and more there was talk of succeeding, of splitting off from the Reformed church. Many had wanted to try to reform the state church from within. They were loath to take that step of separating from that mother church. They thought maybe they could reform it from within. But alas, that wasn't going to happen. This is where Hendrik de Cock enters picture. The man whom God would use to bring about reformation in the church was a man named Hendrik de Cock. Hendrik de Cock was born on April 12, 1801, in the province of Groningen, in the northern part of the Netherlands. And de Cock was raised in a religious atmosphere that was typical of the day. The minister he had growing up was a minister who didn't deny any basic truths of the Bible, but he didn't preach them either. His sermons were fluff. His sermons were watered-down messages that simply encouraged people to live a good and decent life. De Cock's parents didn't seem to be any different than his minister either. Their lives don't give any evidence that they were troubled by the doctrinal corruption of the church in those days. But in the church where de Cock grew up, there was one exception. The man who taught de Cock catechism, the man who taught him catechism, who wasn't the minister, emphasized to de Cock that salvation was by grace alone. He emphasized that man by nature was totally depraved and man needed to be born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And this catechism instruction would bear fruit later on in de Cock's life. When de Cock got older, he went to the University of Groningen to study to be a pastor. And the professors at this seminary were just like the professors anywhere else. They were Arminian and liberal, and they emphasized the need for tolerance. In fact, one of the mottos of this school was this: no doctrine but the Lord. And what they meant was simply what we hear sometimes today: no creed but Christ. Don't give me creeds, I just confess Christ. That's what this Reformed seminary was promoting. And de Kock was just like any other student. He was a sincere young man, but he wasn't a Reformed man. He was simply the product of his seminary education. He was completely ignorant of the Reformed faith. He didn't know or appreciate the doctrines of sovereign particular grace. This is even how he spent the first 6 years of his ministry. Listen to this. By the time de Kock entered his third charge, his third church, in the small farming town of Ulrum, 6 years into his ministry, he had never once read the Canons of Dort. He had never even heard of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, a staple of the Reformed faith. And he didn't even have a Statin Bible, the study Bible commissioned by the Synod of Dort that was thoroughly reformed in its commentary. At Ulrum, things would change. Soon after his installation in this new church, his third charge, de Kock found members who still knew what the doctrines of grace were all about. After a few months, de Kock began to catechize a man by the name of Klaas Kuipinga. This man was a married man, and he had children, but he had refused to make confession of his faith because he didn't feel that in good conscience he could say that he believed the doctrines taught in this church. The previous minister taught false doctrine. Well, in these catechism lessons with this grown man, the minister would end up learning more from this man than this man from the minister. Kuipinga, this man, spoke to de Kock about how Kuipinga viewed himself by nature as totally depraved, as one who was unable of himself to accomplish his own salvation. In words that are now somewhat famous, Kuipinga said, quote, "If I would have to add a single sigh to my salvation would be forever lost," end quote. Well, this kind of discussion led Reverend de Kock to reflect on himself and the teachings of Scripture. He began to study the Scripture more seriously. In his study, he came across pamphlets that exposed the false doctrine of the day. In these pamphlets, de Kock read that salvation was a gift of God's grace, and that it was a gift that God gave only to those whom He desires to give it. In these pamphlets, de Kock read about the truths of unconditional election and limited atonement. In these pamphlets, de Kock read about how all the glory for man's salvation goes to God and God alone. And when de Kock read these pamphlets, he was convinced of the truths of these pamphlets. And then there were other influences as well in God's providence. In 1831, while he was in the study of another minister, of a neighboring pastor, he found a copy of Calvin's Institutes, 1,000 pages thick, and he read through it multiple times. He devoured it. In 1832, a widow in his congregation gave him a copy of the Canons of Dort, and he read through it for the first time. And suddenly, de Kock understood what the gospel was all about. And suddenly he started preaching that way too, like a Reformed minister ought to preach. He started treating the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Then, at his own expense, he had the Canons of Dort reprinted and published so that others could read them for themselves, because the fact was many in the church, in the Reformed church, didn't know anything about the canons. And rather suddenly, this rather unimportant and unknown minister from a small farming town, a town 500 people big, became a popular preacher with those who still loved God's Word. People from other provinces started to flock to listen to him. And now the ministers in the surrounding churches started to become jealous of de Kock's newfound popularity. And at the same time, they were opposed to the content of his preaching. Then in 1833, two of de Kock's neighboring ministers published books that openly attacked the Reformed faith. And when de Kock rubbed shoulders with these ministers, one of these ministers, at a classis meeting, de Kock spoke out against the minister's writing. And everyone was silent. No one took de Kock's side. But the other minister openly challenged de Kock to respond to him in writing. Well, de Kock, out of love for the truth and the honor of King Jesus, took up the challenge. And he wrote a response. And in his response, he didn't mince any words. He referred to these ministers as wolves in sheep's clothing. He said they were deceivers. They were the blind leaders of the blind. They were dogs. They were false prophets. They were liberals and free spirits. He accused these ministers of treating the Scriptures with contempt and by placing themselves over the Scriptures. And then he charged these fellow ministers with being vows that they had made when they had signed the formula of subscription. And he then called these men to repentance. Well, this was not permitted. For taking a stand for the truth, de Kock would get into serious trouble. Because the authorities judged that de Kock wasn't loving. He wasn't tolerant like he needed to be. His words, they said, did not reflect the gentle, loving spirit of Christianity that tolerates other people. Doctrinal freedom, they insisted, had to be permitted. In reality, de Kock's words were too clear. His position was too uncompromising. His words were too reformed, too biblical to be tolerated in this apostate state reformed church. And over again, the enemies of de Kock would emphasize that the Reformed confessions were only man-made documents. Truths they contained were only man-made. And therefore, you cannot accuse someone of sin if a person has deviated from things that are only man statements, human statements regarding Christianity. That's how the ministers treated the confessions in this day. Well, the fact was, de Kock was fighting against the spirit of his age. He was a pebble fighting against a mountain. Those in power were against him. So his fellow ministers accused him before the classical committee, and the classis, completely ignoring de Kock's own consistory, usurping for themselves the power that de Kock's own consistory had a right to, they suspended him as a minister. And he was suspended, especially on the ground that he had called out his colleagues for promoting false doctrine. And when they made this decision to suspend him, it was completely illegal. They didn't even have enough men present to make this decision. And then when they made it, they didn't even give de Kock the right to defend himself. He was completely silenced. Well, de Kock appealed this decision to the provincial board, one step higher in this sense. We would say broader, a major assembly, but the way it was reorganized, a higher level of power. But in April, the provincial board not only upheld the suspension, but they took away de Kock's entire income. Then de Kock took it one step further and appealed to the national board and to the king. And the decision of the national board was that unless de Kock submit unconditionally and express deep sorrow for disturbing the order and unity of the Netherlands Reformed Church, he would be deposed from office. The date that all this happened was October 2nd, 1834. With a heavy heart, de Kock had no choice but to return home, and he could expect to be deposed within a few months. When he returned home, he found his 3-year-old daughter sick, and 6 days later she died. Can you imagine the kind of heartache de Kock must have been going through at this time? And yet what must have been comforting is that during all this time, de Kock did have the full support of his consistory and the vast majority of his congregation. And discussions were held within the church as to what the consistory needed to do. The congregation itself wanted to succeed months earlier. But de Kock had insisted that they first needed to go through the proper steps of protest and appeal. And that's what de Kock did. And now they were done with that. So now on Monday, October 13, 1834, de Kock called the consistory together. And de Kock said that according to his conscience, he was free now to break with the Dutch Reformed Church. So after a little discussion, two elders and three deacons drafted and signed the Act of Succession. The next day, a congregational meeting was held in the home of a widow of the church, and all the congregation, except for eight people, signed the Act of Succession. It was official. This church had suddenly done something illegal. It had separated itself from the National Reformed Church. They had agreed together that the Dutch Reformed Church was a false church, and they were deliberately choosing to return to the old forms of the Reformed churches, of the Reformed Church and the Church Order of Dort. And now the persecution, which had already begun, suddenly intensified. Because as I said, what the church had done was strictly illegal. You simply weren't allowed to break away from the state Reformed Church and call yourself another Reformed Church. So the very next Sunday, seven policemen and a judge came to de Kock's church to prevent de Kock from preaching. They were going to supply another minister for the church. Well, the congregation didn't want to hear that other minister. They wanted to hear their own minister preach the Reformed faith. And grudgingly, the police allowed de Kock to preach from the elders' bench, not from the pulpit, but the elders' bench. And then in the afternoon, de Kock preached in the open air. Oh, he preached in the barn. Then the very next Sunday, 150 soldiers came to the small town of Ulrum, and de Kock was basically held under house arrest. A few days later, on Reformation Day, on October 31st, de Kock was fined 150 guilders for arousing disturbances in the church. And then he was thrown into jail for 3 months. His wife also suffered persecution. She was called a witch. She was forced to move out of the parsonage. She was called all kinds of names. And eventually, when de Kock was released from prison, the family had to move to another town. Not only was de Kock's family persecuted, many of the faithful people of God were persecuted. Some were thrown into prison. Others would have stones and filth thrown at them when they walked down the street. They were pushed into the thorn bushes. Many were fined with fines that they simply couldn't pay. And then in order to pay those fines, their furniture and their possessions would be confiscated and sold by the authorities at auction, oftentimes on Sunday, so that other Reformed people couldn't buy these things back for them. One woman, I read, was even forced to take off her skirt right there and then so that it could be sold at auction to pay her fine, all because she was a member of this Reformed church, of these Reformed churches. These saints were often treated in their towns and villages as the scum of society. They lost their jobs simply because they were not part of the state Reformed church anymore. And oftentimes they were already among the poorest of society. The persecution was so bad that newspapers in other countries were reporting on it, describing it as savage persecution. And yet over the next several months, the spirit of reformation spread throughout the rest of the country. Ministers were being deposed. They were taking a stand, first of all, for the Reformed faith. They were refusing to tolerate false doctrine. And so the church authorities suspended them, just like they suspended de Kock. And churches were separating from the National Reformed Church and joining the Succession Church of de Kock. And the small denomination began to grow. By the end of 1835, almost 80 congregations had joined the Succession Churches. Its first synod was held in 1836. But there were not many ministers at first, like I already said. In the beginning stages, there were only six ministers. Reverend de Kock, Reverend H.P. Scholte, Reverend Anthony Brummelkamp, Reverend Simon Van Velzen, Reverend George Franz Kazel Meerberg, and Reverend Albertus Van Rolte. And all these ministers, if you look at the handout, all these ministers were in their young, early 30s or even early 20s. And all of them were either suspended or deposed or declared ineligible for the ministry. And yet they became the leaders of this new denomination, and they became known as the fathers of the succession. The fierce persecution continued until the 1840s. The king and his Department of Religion wanted this new denomination crushed. Ministers continued to be thrown into prison. People continued to be fined. And it was this persecution and the poverty that came as a result of it that ultimately moved many members to immigrate to North America. And this is where you have the beginning of the Christian Reformed churches in North America in the 1840s and the 1850s. Well, despite the severe persecution, more and more people joined the succession churches. By 1840, more than 6,000 people had joined the cause. And all of this is striking because, remember, not only are they suffering fierce persecution, but now these Christians who are dirt poor and who had never had to pay a minister's salary before, who never had to fund their own Christian schools with their own money, who never had to take care of their own church buildings with their own money, and who were dirt poor, now had to cover all these expenses themselves. While others who remained in the state reformed church didn't have to face any of these realities. But these were the kinds of sacrifices that these people of God were willing to make to stand for the truth and the reformed faith. Gradually, the government started to recognize these new churches with a change of government. And gradually, after some internal strife, these churches started to flourish. By 1844, 10 years after the beginning, there were 45 ministers in the denomination. 10 years later, in 1854, there were 106 ministers. 10 years later, there were 161 ministers. By 1869, only 35 years after De Cock's stand for the truth, the churches of the succession numbered 328 congregations, served by 232 ministers with a membership of around 100,000 souls. And as members from these churches immigrated to North America, the Christian Reformed Church also began to grow. Well, there is much more history involved history leading up even to the beginning of the Protestant Reformed churches. Very important history. This is where many Reformed churches today have their spiritual roots. It's a fascinating history. But we have to get to the significance of this Reformation. And the significance is this. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to the doctrine and the church government that was adopted at the Synod of Dort. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to the formula of subscription. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to the most basic principles of the Protestant Reformation. This Reformation of 1834 was a return to the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of Jesus Christ as the King of His Church. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to a church that bore the marks of the true church. Pure preaching of the gospel, proper administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of Christian discipline. It was a return to the canons of Dort and doctrines of sovereign particular grace. I would have liked to have emphasized that more in the lecture tonight, but there's so much history that is fascinating, and we know many of us what the doctrines of sovereign grace are. But the main point I can put is this. The Reformation of 1834 was a return to the confession that salvation belongs unto the Lord. Salvation is not by man's own free will. Salvation is according to God's eternal, unchanging, unconditional decree of election. For man by nature is totally depraved, dead in sins and trespasses. And it is only on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ And it's only through the irresistible operation of the Holy Spirit that men and women and children are delivered from sin and brought into a full and free salvation. And the call comes to all men everywhere to look to Jesus Christ as Savior, to repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ as the only one through whom they can appear righteous and pleasing in God's sight. And through that call of the gospel, God also will save His elect and bring them to a saving knowledge of their Savior, Jesus Christ, and preserve them in that salvation until Jesus brings them to glory. This is what de Cock stood for. This is what the people of the Reformation of 1834 were willing to give up everything for, so that when it comes to salvation, God Almighty, God All Gracious, might alone receive the glory. This is very significant for today, because there is nothing new under the sun. There are many churches, Reformed churches, losing this Reformed heritage. There are many churches where the members don't know about the canons of Dort or what they contain. They don't care about a formula of subscription. They don't care about being fed with catechism preaching. They don't value these things as good things. These things are simply unimportant and extraneous. They simply don't understand why these things should be important. You need to ask the question, do they really care about the church? Do they really care about the fact that the church doesn't exist for herself, but the church exists to honor Jesus Christ, her only Lord and King? That's a question also for us. The question for us in 2019 needs to be asked, are our ministers distinctively Reformed ministers? Are your ministers preaching the distinctive doctrines of the canons of Dort, the gospel of sovereign particular grace? Or are your ministers preaching a watered-down message? A watered-down message about being a good citizen in society, being a decent person. A watered-down message that accommodates to the tastes of the flesh. A watered-down message that proclaims really no gospel at all, but a message that simply says God loves all men and would wish that all men could be saved. Where do I want to go to church? God's name is honored and its truth upheld, or where my sinful nature is honored and accommodated and catered to? That was the issue in the Reformation of 1834. Through the Reformation of 1834, God has given to us a rich spiritual heritage. We have, through this Reformation, the preservation of the Reformed faith. What would today look like if this Reformation hadn't taken place? We have a rich spiritual legacy. Are we embracing it? Do we count it precious? Do we even know the legacy and the inheritance that has been given us? That's why it's good to continue to have Reformation Day presentations. It's good for a minister to study these things. And I trust it's good for all of us to contemplate these things. Thank you for your attention. Are there any questions? I have not received any questions, so I'm willing to take a few hands. Jack, that's a good question. It certainly would have been legal. The atmosphere in the Reformed Church at that time was tolerance. So even in 1834, when de Cock was writing against these open heretics, They were saying, you're free to preach what you want to preach, but let us preach what we want to preach. That was the spirit of the age. So I guess I never considered the fact that a widow had a copy of the Canons of Dort. But Reformed households would have had a copy of the Staten Bible. They would have had a copy of the Three Forms of Unity. They would have had copies of the Psalters in their own homes. But it's just like today, if you don't use it, you lose it. And that widow, she must have been of the old type who still clung to those things and still valued them. And it was through her that Hendrik de Cock came into contact with the Canons of Dort. Any other questions? Dave? Yeah, so after 1934, there was some initial conflicts among the men. Reverend Skolta, who was really with Reverend de Cock from the very beginning, was deposed in 1840. Because he wouldn't go back to the old church order. He had written up a new church order, and the new churches had adopted that, and then they decided 3 years later that that wasn't the right decision, and they rescinded that decision, went back to the church order of the Synod of Dort, and Reverend Skolta wouldn't submit to that, and so he was deposed. There was conflict. And part of that conflict, I don't know if it was part of it, but beside that conflict, ministers started teaching their own seminary students. And so there were ministers here and there scattered. They didn't have a seminary. In 1854 is when the different ministers and the denomination as a whole came together and said, we need to have one seminary. We need to be united in the instruction we are giving. And so in 1854, a seminary at Campen was founded. And the first four professors there, one was Reverend Van Velzen, and the other was Reverend Brommelkamp, and then Reverend de Cock's son, Hellenius de Cock, and then a Reverend Tahan. Those were the four first professors. And the reason they were professors, they were already teaching students in their own areas, and now they were brought together. And that establishment of the seminary really brought unity to the churches after a difficult start, put it that way. Jeff? Yeah, I didn't get into that. I didn't really research that question about the good Christian schools. I would point you this book, Always Reforming, by the RFPA. It's got articles. And one of the articles, I did not read it, The Afskiding and Christian Education. But this was I think, maybe to give you my best answer, it was especially with, it was always a concern of the people of the Afskiding to have their own Christian schools. You see that in the CRC. When they come to North America, the CRC wants to have their own Christian schools, unlike the Reformed churches in America, which are comfortable to use the public schools. So it's kind of in the blood of the people of the Afskiding. And then I think it got an extra boost with Abraham Kuyper in 1886. But I would direct your attention to that article. That's the best answer I can give. It was a concern for them even before the Reformation of 1834 because the civil government, the state government, was even allowing Roman Catholics to teach at these schools. And that was another sign of apostasy and a sign of discontentment for, or a reason for discontentment for the people of the Aufsichtigen, the succession churches. Yeah, they wanted their own Christian schools. Any other questions? Yeah, so the succession churches merged with Kuyper's churches in 1892, and they formed the Grifmeerderkerken, the GKN is what we could call it, of the Netherlands, the GKN. There was a group from these succession churches that did not want to join with Kuyper's group in 1892. They did not want to join with this other breakaway from the state church. And that's because they viewed the state church as a false church, and they wanted the others to recognize that, and I don't think they were willing to do that. So these churches remain separate, and those are the Free Reformed Churches of North America. So the Free Reformed Churches of North America is 1834 without the Union of Kuyper. If there's no more questions, we'll close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, Thou art a great God who is great in Thy faithfulness to Thy people. Even when we are least deserving of it, Thou dost show Thyself faithful to Thy promises, to keep a people unto Thyself, and to keep the church of Jesus Christ on the earth until Christ comes again. We praise Thee and we thank Thee for this work that Thou didst accomplish, that we commemorate tonight as part of our Reformation Day remembrances. We pray, Father, keep us and our generations in the truth of Thy Word, confessing Christ as King and Lord alone. Help us to know church history, and help us to appreciate it. Help us to learn from it that there is nothing new under the sun. And instill within us and our generations a love also for the Reformed heritage, the creeds and the confessions that Thou hast given to us for the maintenance and preservation of the truth of the gospel. Bless the catechism instruction, bless the preaching, bless the church government as we enjoy it here with classes and synod and consistory. And we pray that we might have been blessed through this time spent together tonight. Bless us now in our fellowship. Keep us from sin. Cause us to grow in our understanding day by day. And as we are reformed, we pray that we might always be reforming, pursuing ever more and more a deeper understanding of Thy truth, never being content, knowing that we are always moving in one direction or the other. Pray that Jesus Christ might come quickly. We pray that we might be brought to that place where we will have perfect understanding and perfect freedom from sin and from the battles that we find ourselves in even now. Keep us safe on our homeward way. Forgive all that was said or done in sin. We thank Thee for Thy mercies so abundantly shown to us in Jesus Christ. Wash away all our sins in His blood and hear us for His sake. Amen.